Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. Let's start off a little different than we typically do with sermons here. I'm going to ask for a little bit of participation from you. We don't do that often. But let me ask with a question. Raise your hand if you would consider yourself to have pride or to be prideful. Oh man, I like honesty. I like honesty. Hands down. Second question is, raise your hand if you lied about the first one. See, we all have a bit of pride. Pride is pervasive. Pride spreads everywhere. Pride is a sin that will find its crevice in every heart, in every crevice of our hearts. Pride shows no partiality. The sin of pride is embedded in every human heart. As a preacher, as a pastor, I myself struggle with pride and a particular type of pride. I have a unique temptation to pride, standing up here week in and week out in a public ministry, even though something as good as preaching, as God has commanded us to do. Every week I stand and I preach, and I would be lying to say if I have not been tempted toward pride and have not myself actually been prideful. John Bunyan, that author of Pilgrim's Progress, he actually one time he tells a story of a congregant telling him, he told Bunyan, "You preached a delightful sermon." And Bunyan's response was said, "You're too late. The devil told me before I got out of the pulpit." See, the point is pride is in all of us. Pride has a seat in every heart, even the redeemed heart, even a pastor's heart. And nothing affects the whole of our being like pride. Why is pride so sinful? It's because pride looks at self. Pride looks at self and away from God. Pride gives credit to man and not credit to God. Pride gives glory to God, glory to man and not glory to God. See, pride strips away the glory that God deserves. Pride attempts and tries to keep the glory for itself. Pride is really nothing more than self-worship and self-consumption. Jonathan Edwards, another famous preacher and theologian, said, "Pride is the worst of all vipers in the heart. It lies lowest of all in the foundation of the whole building of sin. Of all the lusts, pride is the most secret, deceitful, and unsearchable in its ways of working. Pride is ready to be mixed with everything. And nothing," he says, "is so hateful to God and contrary to the spirit of the gospel or has such dangerous consequences as pride. There is not one sin that does so much to let the devil into our hearts and expose us to its delusions." See, God's word, though, will help us see the devastation, destruction, and doom of pride. But nothing has destroyed more relationships, more marriages, more friendships, more churches, more lives than pride. And so we'll look at the life of Haman as a picture of pride. One other pastor this week in my study said, "The life of Haman may perhaps be the most in-depth, vivid, substantial case study of pride that we find in the Bible." And it is hard for me to disagree with that statement. So in almost like a excursus, it's almost like a digression from the normal plot of the story and narrative today, we're almost going to lift Haman out of the text and look at a biographical sketch of Haman and his pride. For Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction." And it is this morning that we will find much instruction from the negative example of Haman regarding our sinful pride. We will see Haman as a picture of pride. And then we will see the pathway to which pride leads. But then we will also look at the solution on how we can get off the pathway of pride. First, though, let's look at examples of Haman throughout the book of Esther and this picture of pride. In a quick summary, we have already seen that Queen Esther has rose to power. Mordecai has spoiled a plot to assassinate the king, but Mordecai still, who is one of our protagonists and Esther's adopted father, will not bow to our villain of the story, Haman. Haman finds out that he will not bow to him, and so Haman orders the extermination and annihilation of the Jews with the king's approval. And so the king sends out a decree to annihilate all the Jewish people. And so now Mordecai goes to his adopted daughter Esther, who is queen, and says, "You must do something. You must speak. You must act." And she says, as we learned last week, "I cannot go unless I'm summoned. Unless he reaches out the golden scepter, I will die." And then Mordecai says, "Have you not thought that you were put here in the kingdom for such a time as this?" And so she calls for a fast. And we see in chapters 5 and 6, she will go to the king and try to save her people. And so in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, Esther goes into the inner court without being summoned by the king. But yet the king shows her favor in verses 1 through 4. He holds out the golden scepter so she may approach him. And as she is allowed to enter into the king's presence, it tells the king that she would like to invite him to a feast, to a festival, to a party. And so the king summons Haman. And they both get invited to this exclusive feast that Esther is throwing. And so in verses 5 and 8, they start drinking. And the king finally asks Esther, "Why did you want to see me?" She then states that she wants to have another feast the next day, that only the king and Haman are invited to. And in verse 9, Haman leaves. You see in chapter 5 of verse 9, Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. He was excited to be invited to this such exclusive party. But notice in verse 9, "But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate once again, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath toward Mordecai." So now Haman's been invited to two parties by the queen and by the king. And yet, because Mordecai will not bow, he's once again filled with anger. And so what happens is Haman in that moment restrains himself, but then he calls his wife and he calls all his friends to his house in the verses 10 through 14. And what Haman does after he sees Mordecai once again not bowing to him is he recounts everything that he has. He goes through all the sons, his promotion, his position, his privilege. He recounts all the marvelous things that he has. And we see what a sensitive and insecure man Haman must be. He's got all this position, all this power. One man will not bow. He just left this exclusive party. And because of this one man, he calls together his wife and all his yes men and all his friends and say, "Hey, puff me up. Pat my back. And let's recount all the great things that I have done." He talks about his sons. He talks about his achievements. He talks about his riches and how the king has honored him and how he has advanced above all others in the kingdom. And when he sees Mordecai, you can almost hear in Haman, "How does this man not bow to me? Does he not know who I am?" And never once was God mentioned in Haman's recounting of all his blessings. He even says in verse 12, even Esther is letting me come to the feast with just the king. I'm invited tomorrow. He says, all of this good job, his sons, his family, his positions. And yet it means nothing to him. It means nothing to him unless he can get one man to bow to him. What a tragedy it is to be pleased with ourselves when God isn't pleased with us. To think that he has all this and can be and remain so prideful. And so here's the advice from his wife and his friends. Well, let's build a gallows and hang Mordecai on it. Since they won't respect you, since he is not respectful for you, we'll build a gallows 75 feet high and we'll hang him on it. Impale him on it. says, we'll do that in the next day. We'll kill them, we'll hang them, and then you can go to the king's feast and all this will be no more. I mean, there's already an extermination on the king's books, and it's not good enough. He wants Mordecai dead, and he wants Mordecai dead now. And that made him happy at the end of chapter 5. So they build the 75-foot gallows. And then in chapter 6, on the night before Mordecai's execution was to take place, remember back in the end of chapter 2, Mordecai discovered a plot to assassinate the king at the gate of the king. And Esther tells him what it was, and that event, the rescuing of the king through Mordecai, was written in the memorable deeds in the book of the Chronicles. And so now, one night in chapter 6, understanding this is God's sovereign providence, as the king basically has a night of insomnia and cannot sleep, he says, bring me the book of the Chronicles. I guess he knows if you read a book at night, that can sometimes put you to sleep. He says, bring me the book of the Chronicles. And as he's reading it, he's reminded of Mordecai uncovering the plot to assassinate him. And then he asks, did we ever honor this man? Did we ever do anything for this man? He saved my life, and we didn't do anything for him? So he summons, of all people, Haman. Second in command, his right-hand man, asking Haman, what are we going to do? And so he asked this question in chapter 6 of verse 6. What should be done to the man for whom the king delights to honor? And what does Haman think? It's him. He thinks the king is talking about himself. And so now he says, oh, I tell you what you should do to the man the king delights to honor. Bring him a royal robe that you have worn. Because that would symbolize that he was actually partaking in the kingship. He said, bring a royal horse that I can ride. And then find your most noble official and let him lead this man through the town. So now Haman's thinking, I'm going to wear the king's robe. I'm going to ride the king's horse. And some peasant's going to carry me around the provinces of Persia. So the king listens. And in what is one of the most satisfying and delicious turns of irony you ever see in the Bible, he says, great, do all that you said to Mordecai. I mean, how ironic. Haman deceived by his own pride, his own self-worth. I mean, he surely thought the king was describing him. And in verse 12, he leaves that meeting, mourning and weeping with his head covered. What a turn of events. And then in chapter 7, the next day for the second feast, Esther finally says, did you not know my people were sold to be annihilated? And the king is enraged and says, who did this? She says, Haman did it. She tells him it was Haman in verse 6 of chapter 7. Haman begs for his life. It says he almost assaults the queen. So he is ushered out by the king's men. And in another twist of irony, he is hanged upon the gallows he prepared for Mordecai in front of his own home. Pride goes before the fall. In chapters 5 through 7, we see the pride of Haman on full display and the destruction that it brings. But if we step back as well, not only in chapters 5, 6, and 7, but just step back at the whole of Esther, we can learn some principles about pride from the picture that Haman gives. The first principle we learn about pride is that pride doesn't recognize God. Pride doesn't acknowledge God. Haman had the position. He had the promotion. Chapter 3, verse 1 says that the king promoted him. And yet, we know from the book of James that every good and perfect gift comes from God. And not once in the story has Haman once recognized, given credit, or the glory to God. Never once even gave a nod of the head to God. All his gifts, all his graces. I mean, he should have been humbled that he got promoted into this high position. But instead, he was haughty and deceived by his very own pride. He was too busy recounting his own successes. See, pride never acknowledges God. It never recognizes God. But we also see in the life of Haman, pride is also very easily offended. When Mordecai did not bow, Haman was full of anger and wrath. I mean, first off, Haman must have been a pretty obnoxious guy. I mean, this is a culture that it was automatic to bow to a superior. And the king, if you remember earlier in Esther, actually had to tell and command people to bow to him. Must have been pretty arrogant, pretty obnoxious. And then he has thousands of people bowing to him. And one guy won't bow. And he's so offended that he wants to kill all his people. If you get wounded very easily and easily offended, if you're sensitive and touchy, I think from the life of Haman, we learn that you're prideful. A little selfish, perhaps. Someone doesn't remember your name. That offends me. They should remember my name. Just like Haman says, he should bow to me. Haman was easily offended, touchy, sensitive, insecure. Not only is pride easily offended, though, pride also seeks vengeance, we see from the life of Haman. When Haman was angry, what did he seek to do? To hang Mordecai. To kill Mordecai, to wipe out his people. He called for a genocide. The humble person will overlook personal insults and injuries. The humble man will have a readiness to overlook another person's faults and not hold grudges. It's the prideful man that holds grudges because they feel like they're owed something. It's the prideful man that will have resentment and bitterness because they think they're owed something. And it's also the prideful man that will seek vengeance out upon those that they thought fell short of what they should have done. As Christians, we do not seek vengeance. We do not repay evil for evil. We say vengeance is of the Lord's. Pride not only seeks vengeance, though, pride also not only gets easily offended, but pride also gets easily disappointed. A prideful man, his emotions are bound up in what is or what is not happening to him. When he got invited to the party, he left rejoicing, did he not? And then when he saw Mordecai not bowing to him, he was angry. In fact, he went home like a baby with his hands buried in his head, so distraught, so disappointed that one man didn't bow to him. And that this other man was honored. He was disappointed when he didn't get the honor, when he didn't get to wear the robes and get on the horse and get carried around the town. A humble man wouldn't have left disappointed that another person got the respect, got the honor. A humble person rejoices when other people are honored. And he was not. Do you get disappointed when someone else gets the recognition you think you deserve? That's prideful. See, pride gets so easily disappointed because you expect things that were never yours to begin with. Pride is also full of boasting. When he saw that Mordecai wouldn't bow, what did he do? He gathered all his family, he gathered all his friends to boast about his accomplishments. It's like a well-educated man taking you through a tour of his home and showing you all his diplomas. Call me doctor. I mean, Haman is so easily offended and insecure. And when he got offended, and because he's insecure, he ran to boasting. He had to gather the people around him to talk about his riches, his promotions, and his possessions. He had to exalt himself. My friends, let us let another person's lips praise us. We have nothing to boast in. The harder you try to get people's respect, the less you're likely to have it. I mean, try, and Haman, man, I mean, just when he calls his family in, it is just such a bad look. He's trying so hard to make himself be somebody. I just say, trying hard to prove yourself is also a bad look. Remember, everything's from God. We have nothing. We've done nothing by the work of our own hands. There's no room for boasting when we understand that everything comes from God. But we also see that pride in here, these principles and these pictures of pride. It's really a greenhouse. Pride is a greenhouse for all sorts of other sins. One commentator said that pride is the ground in which all other sins grow. I mean, you notice, because Haman was prideful, he sought to be vengeful. Because Haman was prideful, he was resentful, he was bitter. Because Haman was prideful, it led him to boasting. And there's all sorts of ways that that can flesh itself out. Pride will lead to sinful comparison, such as if this whole time and examples of pride, the whole time you've been thinking of other people who struggle with that. Oh, they get easily offended when I speak. I don't ever get offended. That's sinful comparison. Pride can also lead to a sin like worry and anxiousness. Why? Because you're so prideful, you think you know how everything's supposed to turn out. I'll be honest here. If you struggle with worry, there's a bit of arrogance you have to worry. Because you're saying, I know better than what God's going to do. And lastly, in this picture, pride also thinks of self. When the king asks who he should honor, or who the king, what he should do for the man the king delights in, Haman automatically went to himself. I'm reminded of 3 John 9 with Diotrephes. He's a leader in the church. And the apostle John had to do what? He had to rebuke Diotrephes because he always wanted to put himself first. Pride is this sense of thinking you're more important than you actually are, this superiority form of pride. See, pride can take on two forms when we talk about pride always thinking of self. The way we normally think of it is how we see it in Haman. He thinks he's better than everybody else and he deserves everything. And that is how we often associate pride. But I also want to say there is also a way of pride that thinks about itself in an inferior way. And the struggle is that when we understand the gospel, we understand that we're ruined, we're undone, we're vile, we're worms, we have nothing to contribute to our own salvation. But the inferior form of pride stops there. It never actually stops and looks away from itself. It never looks to the cross. It never looks to God's grace. It never looks to His love. It only is consumed with themselves. Now, pride is just a consumption with self. You may think you're inferior, but you may have this inferior form of pride that is constantly just thinking about yourself. You might not think you're better, but you're so consumed with your deficiencies. You're so consumed with yourself. You're navel-gazing. And if you navel-gaze all the time, you're prideful. And some of you will navel-gaze about that. I mean, oh gosh, I'm got this form of pride, and that's all you'll think about. It just shows you're prideful. Pride is consumed with self. Humility is consumed with God and with others. See, pride always looks to self, whether it's high or low. But humility is concerned with others and with Christ. Self-glory or self-contempt keeps the mind on self instead of Christ. Look away. Look away from yourself. A humble man, there's a reality that a humble man doesn't actually feel superior or inferior to anyone, because a humble man's not even thinking about himself. He's thinking about how he can glorify God and how he can serve others. See, Haman is this picture of a prideful man. And everything that we just drew out are these warning signs and red flags and indicators that we ourselves are prideful, easily disappointed, easily offended, vengeful, bitter, resentful, thinking of self. All of these are these warning flags. They're signs along the pathway of pride to say, stop. You're walking down this path. See, Haman's pride led to his downfall. It led to his destruction. We see in Haman where pride leads. It leads to destruction. He was hung on his own gallows. And that is what we learn the pathway of pride always leads to. Pride comes before the fall. Haman, look at Haman. He's a picture also not only of pride, but where pride leads. The wages of sin is death. Haman shows us that God will mock the proud and destroy them in the end. Matthew 23, 12 says, though the way of the kingdom, the way of Christ, is for those that exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. We grow downwards. See, pride always leads to doom. Pride always leads to destruction. Proverbs 8:13, I hate, God says, pride and arrogance. Proverbs 16:15, the Lord detests all the proud of heart, and they will not go unpunished. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. And Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit will surely fall. God will humble the proud. The end, the pathway in which it leads, the pathway in which pride leads, is doom and destruction. And we must take heed when we see the warning signs of pride in our life. Matthew Henry, he says that we should take heed of pride, for it is the sin that turned angels into devils. Satan himself was cast out of heaven because of pride. And the way that pride leads to where pride leads is always destruction. I'm reminded of this children's book by Dr. Seuss, Yertle the Turtle. Yertle was the king of the pond. But that wasn't enough for Yertle. So what did he do? He collected all the other turtles and he stacked them up. And he got on top and said, I can see, but I'd like to see even farther. He keeps stacking them up. He stacks them up. And finally in the book, it says, I can see 40 miles from the pond. And yet it still was not enough. And one point in the book, he says, I am higher than anyone else. But it was still never enough. And so what he does, he says, I need more turtles to stack up so I can have my throne. He says, give me 5,607. I'll make my way to heaven. And finally, the stack was so high. I'll read you the portion at the end. And Yertle the turtle, the king of the trees, the king of the air and the birds and the bees, the king of a house and a cow and a mule. Well, that was the end of Turtle King's rule. For Yertle, the king of all Salamisan, fell off his high throne and fell plunk in the pond. And today, the great Yertle, that marvelous he, is king of the mud. That is all he can see. Pride always comes before the fall. And pride has also kept many people from receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God will humble a proud Christian, But in Christ, there is no condemnation. But for those that are outside of Christ, your pride is preventing you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Your pride is preventing you from trusting in Jesus Christ. And that pride will lead to destruction, but it will lead to eternal destruction. You're too proud to admit and acknowledge your need for a Savior. You're too proud to recognize you need God as your Savior. You're too proud to try. You're like Yertle the turtle trying to work your way to heaven by your own merits and your own doing. That's how proud you are. And if you try to work your way up to heaven, you will fall. And God's destruction, His wrath is coming. Pride is a stumbling block to eternal life. Pride will not allow you to see the glories of the cross and the glories of Jesus Christ's resurrection, because it is in the gospel you have to admit you are nothing and have nothing. It is in the gospel that you can no longer look to yourself. And it is in the gospel you must look away from yourself. And where you must look so you are not destroyed because of your pride is away from yourself to Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who died on the cross for sinners and was raised again so that all may believe, could have eternal life, have their sins forgiven. See, you must bow your knee to Jesus Christ in faith. But a prideful man will not bow his knee to Christ. And a prideful man who will not bow his knee, his end will be destruction. So you can bow your knee today by faith, trusting in God's provision for salvation through Jesus Christ at the cross and His glorious resurrection. Or one day at the end when judgment comes, you can be made to bow your knee unwillingly, and you will be humbled on that last day, or you can be humbled today. But you must look away from yourself and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, because it is precisely under the cross there is no room for pride. Pride cannot live in the shadow of the cross. So forsake the prideful path of destruction that you're on. That is where the path that you're on right now will lead. It is going to lead to destruction. It is going to lead to doom. Be humbled that God, out of His love for you, would send His Son to die for your sinful pride. No longer living a life full of pride, full of self-glory, and full of self-exaltation. Get off the foolish path of pride that leads to destruction and come to the narrow path of Jesus Christ that leads to life. But then for us that are in Christ, when we see this pathway of pride that we're on, we see these warning flags, these red flags, these warning signs, what are we to do? How are we to get off this pathway of pride? Pride has often been called the silent killer of the soul. It's a lot like high blood pressure. You know, high blood pressure has been called and referred to as the silent killer because it develops over time. It can be related to other causes. Signs and symptoms are often misunderstood. And with high blood pressure, there's maybe sometimes never even an external sign that you have it. And it just silently kills you. Well, with pride, it will silently kill your soul. Our pride will grow if left unchecked. It's related to all these other issues in our life. Signs and symptoms of pride can be misunderstood and not called what it is. And even with pride, we can hide our own pride. Even in service of others, we can hide it. Because we'll serve others not as an end of themselves, but as a means to an end to get some recognition. So easy to hide pride. So when we see these warning signs that we went through in Haman's life, how can we get off the path that leads to destruction? There's two primary ways to get off the pathway of pride. One is to be humbled by Christ's example. And second, be humbled by Christ's grace. First, be humbled by Christ's example. See, the opposite of pride is Jesus. The simplest definition of what it means to be humble is to be more like Jesus. Jesus is the one who is worthy of worship. He is fully God, fully man. And we see in Philippians 2, what does it say about him? It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, it is God who is in human flesh, the creator and preserver of all things, humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. Jesus Christ is the preeminent example. He washed disciples' feet. He counted others more significant than themselves. He had this mind of humility. And that is what we are called as a church to have. The mind of Christ, this mind of humility, not counting ourselves more significant, but counting others more significant than ourselves, looking out for the interest of others. And it is through Christ's example that will humble us, knowing that God became flesh, that God entered into time and space, clothed with the frailties of humanity to serve the likes of us. The one who is worthy of all praise and all honor and all respect and all glory humbles himself to serve you and me to the point of death on a cross. See, the call today to go against our pride is not me telling you be humbled. The call is be humbled by what Christ has done. His example. Fully God coming into this earth to save and to serve and to rescue and redeem the likes of fallen men. This is how we kill pride. We lose our life in Christ's life. We lose ourselves into our identity with Jesus Christ. Humility is bowing our hearts to Christ, forsaking the self of self-glory and living for his glory. And then casting ourselves as we follow Christ's example in service of others. As it's been said, a proud sinner and a humble Savior will never agree. So we look to Christ's example, the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself to the point of death. We look at his example, his ministry toward lowly, ruined, fallen sinners. And we look at this great example, this preeminent example of humility. And we say, make me the most like Christ I can be. And we say, crush. And we pray, crush any pride, any way about me that would count myself more significant than others. Destroy any pride that I may have and give me the mind of Christ. And when you think about what Christ has done to serve us, it can do nothing but humble you. So we must be humbled by Christ's example. But we also must be humbled by his grace. Pride in our life is much like tinder in a fire. One little spark can light it. We have to keep the heart, our hearts dampened with grace so pride can never ignite. Because what pride will do is it will lull us into sleep. Pride will dull our hearts toward God's love and grace. Pride will cause a lack of appreciation for what Christ has done in his glorious salvation. In our pride, we think we have something to contribute. But in the gospel, we're reminded it is all of God's grace. If it were not for grace, you and I would be on the gallows with Haman. And here's the beauty of grace. And how it gets us off the pathway of pride is grace is not only what you need to cover the sin of pride. Grace is also what cures the sin of pride. Because it is in the gospel we learn we have nothing to boast about. We have nothing to be prideful in of ourselves. It is in the gospel that Christ comes and say, look away from yourself. So here's the call for us, for the prideful heart, as we know we all have. Everyone in this room is not exempt from having a proud heart. the call is for you and for me to stand at the foot of the cross, to see the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins that washes away every sin. It's to stand and to survey and to gaze and to look upon the cross, to see his hands and his feet pierced for you, to see him crushed for you, to see your Savior bleeding for you, to see the crown of thorns upon his head, to see our Savior lifted up upon a cross, to do away with your sin. See yourself at the foot of the cross, ruined and undone, and allow that the Savior would be crushed for you and for your sin, to crush any ounce of pride that may remain in your heart. I call all of us to stand at the foot of the cross, not looking at ourselves, but looking to Jesus Christ, who saved us and bled for us and redeemed us. And as we look to the cross, it is where we see a humble Savior dying for prideful sinners. So it is at the cross that you dwell upon the greatness of God's grace, the greatness and the vastness of God's mercy to you. That as you stand at the foot of the cross, you would dwell upon grace that abounds toward the chief of sinners. That you would see God's great love and his amazing greatness, his great salvation, his redemption, his justification. That you would see the future glories of heaven that are yours in Jesus Christ. That you would dwell upon the great benefits that are found in the Savior. And know that is all of grace, and that you contributed nothing to that. But God sought you out. God's hand reached down and saved you. God took the initiative. God took the prerogative. God did the saving. And that humbles a man to stand at the foot of the cross and see it is my sin that held him there. It is his love toward me that put him there. And nothing will humble a prideful heart more than understanding God's grace abounding to the chief of sinners. My brother and my sister, if you want to keep your soul humble, would you think about and meditate and behold the free and sovereign grace of God? The free and sovereign grace of a holy God toward ruined and undone sinners. The fullness and freeness of his love. There's not room for pride in the heart of a man that has been captured by grace. When grace grabs hold of the heart, pride lets it go. Does grace grip you this morning? Because if it does, it will humble you. Has grace grabbed hold of you? You want to be humbled. Stand at the foot of the cross and see God's grace. So when we survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, the richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.